morning, family. First, just want to say to my wonderful husband, what a wonderful solo. Bless you. Not only is he cute, but he can sing. Amen. So, today is National Ice Cream Day. I almost didn't come to work because I should be having ice cream. So, like, strawberry cheesecake from Dairy Queen, New York style cheesecake, is my favorite. What is your favorite ice cream? The mint chocolate chip, what else? Just chocolate chip? Pralines? But vanilla, you can leave. Anyone else? This is not a vanilla church. Anyone else? Okay. Yours is just ice cream, Mike. I love that. Salted caramel, nice. I like that. Are you hungry yet? Making me hungry. That's all I got for you today. What'd you say, George? Butter pecan. Butter pecan. We love all of those things. That's all I got. You can go home now and get some ice cream. No, today we're going to talk about being thirsty, being hungry, and all those good things. But first, I think that we ought to pray. Let's bow our heads. Precious and holy God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the things you've brought us through. We claim in advance all the things that you're going to take us through. And God, we just say thank you. And now, God, we have come here today to hear a word from you. We ask that you would, that your spirit, as it is already done, continue to fill this sanctuary, God. And we ask you that we may be changed when we leave here and different than the way that we walked in the door. God, I ask that you would move me aside. That you would fill this body and that the words from my mouth today would be glorifying to you. God, we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Some of you may or may not know, I love football. Football is my jam. More than basketball, more than baseball, or even golf. But if I'm being honest, I've always been fascinated by the sport of boxing. Now, not necessarily the brutality of it all, but being a child in the 70s, I came of age sitting in barbershops, listening to men like my father and his buddies sit around and discussing some of the great boxers of our time. Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield, Oscar De La Hoya, Bernard Hopkins, Roy Jones Jr., Floyd, Money Mayweather. One of the things that makes boxing so attractive is the anticipation of two great rivals meeting in the ring, not only for the match, but also for the inevitable rematch, the epic rematch. Anybody who appreciates boxing knows that the sport was lifted to prominence by the era of the great matches of Muhammad Ali. You remember Ali versus Frazier. That was the thriller in Manila. If you know anything about boxing, you know he fought George Foreman in 1974 in what was billed as the Rumble in the Jungle. And though Ali is arguably the greatest boxer of all time, boxing aficionados would tell you that the most significant era of boxing was not during Ali's time, but more so after Ali hung up his gloves. Boxing was lifted to an unprecedented prominence in the 80s, led by a group of boxers known as the Fabulous Four. For boxers, they were four boxers who fluctuated in weight between welterweight and middleweight. These four boxers would give us some of the greatest matches we've ever seen in sports history. These four boxers were Thomas the Hitman Hearns, Marvelous Marvin Hagler, Roberto Duran, and Sugar Ray Leonard. And if you ever Google and watch, y'all love Sugar Ray Leonard. That happened in last. And if you ever watch some of these matches, you will see some of the best boxing in the history of the sport. Hagler versus Hearns. Hearns versus Leonard. Leonard versus Hagler. But the greatest rivalry was between Roberto Duran and Sugar Ray Leonard. Come back with me. It was 1980 and it was June. It was the brawl in Montreal. Roberto Duran and Sugar Ray Leonard were meeting for the first time. Sugar Ray Leonard made a mistake because he abandoned his traditional stick and move boxing style. He decided, because he was upset with Duran, that he would stand flat-footed in the ring and trade punches with Duran. Only to find out that Duran was a slugger and gave Leonard a loss. The rematch was held later that year down in New Orleans. This time, Sugar Ray Leonard decided he was going to fight his own fight. So he got in the ring, and in typical Sugar Ray Leonard style, he began to dominate and punish Roberto Duran. And it was clear from the beginning that this was Sugar Ray's fight. The fight came to a climax in the seventh round when Sugar Ray Leonard hit Roberto Duran with the old okey-doke. And if you don't know what the okey-doke is, he would wind up his arm like this, and then he would hit him with his left. The okey-doke was when Sugar Ray Leonard took a toll on Roberto Duran. And when he hit him, you could see tears come down Roberto Duran's face. When Sugar Ray knew that he had Roberto, he began to taunt him and move his chin in and out. The match came to a height in the eighth round. In 2 minutes and 44 seconds, Roberto Duran turned his back on Sugar Ray Leonard, went over to the ref, and uttered these words, "No mas." And in case your Spanish is a little rusty, "no mas" means no more. Roberto Duran had had enough. He'd been beaten down enough. He had suffered enough punches. He literally turned around and said, "I can't do this anymore." The reaction was swift as the crowd booed and his Panamanian brothers and sisters began to reject him. But Roberto Duran was clear that he had had enough. He'd been beaten down enough, and he was making the decision to walk away because he couldn't take any more of this. Church family, this morning I want to know, have you ever had a no mas moment? Have you been in a position where you were tired of fighting, tired of struggling, tired of getting blindsided, tired of the okey-doke in your life? You decided the only wise thing to do was throw up your hands and walk away. I want to preach to somebody this morning who is facing an eighth round in their life, a time when you said to yourself and everybody else, "the blank with this, enough of this." I mean, can we be real? Have you ever been beaten down so much that you said, "this right here, I can't do this anymore. I am sick and tired of this in my life. I'm not doing this anymore. Not another round, not another day, not another blow, not another battle. I am tired and I can't do it anymore." If you've ever been there, you're in good company. A lot of people in Scripture got there. We know that Moses got there, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. They were so rebellious and stiff-necked. He was tired of them, so tired that in Numbers chapter 11, he went to God and said, "God, if these are the people I have to pastor, kill me now, because these folk are getting on my nerves." Job got there when he looked around and he'd see that he'd lost so much. He looked around and saw that his life had been plagued with so many problems. He said, "God, I cursed the day that I was born. I don't want to live like this anymore." Jesus got there in the Garden of Gethsemane, recognizing that Calvary was coming. He prays to the Lord, "Don't make me have to do this. This is not how I want to live." Have you ever gotten to the point where you just wanted to tell God, "I can't do this anymore"? Well, next time you get there, just remember the life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah is arguably the greatest prophet in the history of Israel. And what makes him great is that he was a faithful voice for God. in a time when an evil King Ahab ruled the land. When you go home and read your Bibles, you will see in chapter 16, verse 30, that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Ahab was a bad brother, and he was married to a bad sister. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was such a horrible individual, you don't even know anybody named Jezebel today. Jezebel was a devout worshiper of the false god Baal. And together, Ahab and Jezebel, with Jezebel by his side, they provoked God. Is that what it said? Ahab did more to provoke God, more than anyone else who lived on the face of the earth. This Ahab, with his bad sister Jezebel, not only encouraged Israel to worship a false god, they tore down all the altars where the Israelites worshiped the true and living God, and then Jezebel begins to systematically kill all of the prophets of the Lord. When Elijah becomes aware of Jezebel's killing of the prophets, the Lord calls him to Mount Carmel. And in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, Elijah stands by himself against 450 prophets of Baal. See the scene, if you will. One man against 450. And Elijah gets on Mount Carmel and says, you know what? Let's find out who the real God is. Because you've been faltering between two opinions. It's time to put this to rest. Is the Lord God of Israel God, or is Baal God? And here's how we'll find out. I will build an altar to the God of Israel, and you will build an altar to the God of Baal. I will sacrifice a bull, and you will sacrifice a bull. We will both call on our God, and whichever God answers with fire from heaven is the real God over all the earth. Elijah builds his altar, sacrifices a bull, looks at the prophets of Baal and says, you go first. So they begin to call on their God. They begin to weep. They begin to wail and shout and dance. And Baal never shows up. And you can see here, Elijah mocked them. Elijah from the west side of Israel. I could have said south side, but I'm from the west side. Elijah from the west side of Israel starts talking a little bit of smack. He says to them, where is your God? You've been calling him, but he's not answering. Maybe you need to shout a little louder because he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey and he'll get to you when he gets back. Maybe he's locked in the bathroom and you got to knock on the door. My Bible readers will get that reference. He makes fun of their God. And Baal never shows up. Elijah said, it's my turn. He calls his servants and he says, get 12 buckets of water. And I want you to pour the water on the wood. I want my wood to be wet to show you how strong my God is. So they pour water on the wood. And Elijah begins to call out. And here's what he says. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Israel, I know you are God, but these jokers are a little confused. God, here's what I want you to do. Do me a favor. Show yourself strong so that everybody knows there is but one God who reigns over the earth. The Bible says that when God heard Elijah's prayer, fire came down and wet wood got on fire. And the whole world knew there was but one God. When Elijah had proven that the God of Israel is the true and living God, he kills 450 prophets all by himself. Now, I searched the scriptures up and down, and I can't see where God told him to do that. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And when something like that happens, can't keep it quiet, news hit the water cooler pretty quick. When Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done, Jezebel makes a vow to kill Elijah. She sends a messenger. She sends a messenger to Elijah with this word: the next time I see you, it's going to be a misunderstanding. Okay, that might not be what the scripture said, but that was like, there's going to be furniture moving. Something's going to happen when I see you, and may God kill me if I don't kill you by tomorrow. The Bible says that when Elijah heard that, he runs for his life. He hides out under a broom tree in the desert, and this is the prayer that he lifts to God. No mas. I cannot do this anymore. Family, there's somebody sitting here today who is sitting in Elijah's shoes. Some parents are here, and you've gone through a lot with your children. You came to church this morning, and in your heart, you're saying, God, I can't do this anymore. There's some spouse in here. You don't have to raise your hand. But there's some spouse in here, and after all the back and forth, all the ups and downs, and the fussing and the fighting, you're ready to file that paperwork because you just can't do this anymore. There's some employee in here. Your coworker has gotten on your last good nerve. Your supervisor has pushed you over the edge. You have penned your letter of resignation, and tomorrow morning, you're going to walk into that job and say, you can take this job, and y'all are a little bit better than the early service, but you're still leaving me out here. Nobody heard that song before? You can take this job. There is a ministry leader in here, and you've been serving the kingdom, and you're about to ready to meet with your pastor because you are sick and tired of church folk getting on your nerves. You've been trying your best, but they're stiff-necked church folk, and they have pushed you past your limit. Believe it or not, there's a pastor in this building who loves y'all to death and is so grateful for what God is doing in Life Journey Church. But there is a pastor who has knelt down at the side of his bed and on more than one occasion has told God, I can't do this anymore. This morning, Elijah gives us instructions about what God says to us when we reach that breaking point, when we reach that point where we're ready to throw up our hands and walk away. Do you mind if I unpack this story a little bit? I'll let y'all out of here so you can get some ice cream, but let's just unpack this just a little bit. It is amazing that Elijah is running from Jezebel. Because if you look at it clearly, there's really no reason to be scared. Jezebel sends a messenger to tell Elijah that she wants to kill him. Jezebel doesn't really want to kill him because if she did, she would send an assassin or something. We always say where I'm from, you know, if you're going to talk about it, be about it. If you're going to do it, then do it. All that talking, I remember we used to get in fights on the playground and we would just follow each other around, shoulder to shoulder, we would just follow around. Nobody's going to throw a punch, but you got to let them know I'm going to be in this fight, but you don't really want to fight. Here's a man who just killed 450 men single-handedly. He called down fire from heaven with God on his side. He defeats 450 men, and he finds out that one sister got it out for him. How are you going to have God on your side and win battle after battle and be scared of one sister? I see some of the sisters looking at me saying, I get it, I understand. It doesn't make sense because Jezebel threatens to kill him, and he runs away and goes, tells God, kill me. Well, if you wanted to die, you didn't have to run nowhere. She told you she was going to kill you. You could have stayed right there. It doesn't make sense. Elijah has made Jezebel more than what she really is. He's not thinking clearly. He doesn't see clearly. The problem is not Jezebel. The problem is Elijah. Something is going on in Elijah that makes him see Jezebel as a greater threat than what she really is. Why is Elijah's discernment off? Well, he has four problems, and I want to share them with you really quickly. He's hungry. When the angel comes to him, the angel taps him and says, "You need to eat." He eats. He does that thing we all do around 2 o'clock in the afternoon after we had a good lunch. He gets sleepy. He goes back to sleep. The angel wakes him up again and says, "You need to eat more. Your problem is you're hungry. You haven't taken care of your physical needs." Not only is he hungry, but he's angry. Verse 10 and verse 14 says, he says to God, "I am angry with the children of Israel for abandoning their faith in you." When he's hungry and when he's angry, he doesn't think clearly. Number three, he's lonely. Verse 10 and 14, he says, "I am left alone. There's nobody with me. Nobody has my back or my side. I am in this thing all by myself." He's feeling lonely. Number four, he's tired. He's so tired that when he sits down under the broom tree, he falls asleep. He's not scared. He's sleepy. He's not terrified. He's tired. The angel wakes him up, he eats, he goes right back to sleep. So here is a man who is reacting incorrectly because he's hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. He's weary, he's worn out, not taking care of himself. In a moment of anger, he's telling himself that nobody is by his side. He's fatigued and he's stressed out. What he needs is a vacation. He needs some rest. He needs some recreation. He needs a staycation. He needs a baycation. You old people do not know what baycation is, and it is killing me. If you know what a baycation is, raise your hand. Just two or three. I won't use that no more. He needs a break. He needs a baycation. He's in a dangerous place. Because when you are too hungry, too angry, too lonely, and too tired, that is the worst time to make a decision about the direction of your life. Amen. When you are hungry, angry, lonely, and tired, you don't make a decision. You need to, let me show y'all what Andrea did for me. She's so awesome. You need to halt. Okay. We love Andrea. You need to stop. You need to back up. You need to calm down. You need to get some food. You need to get some rest. You need to work out a little. You need to get some sleep. You need to hang out with your friends. Because the worst time to make a decision is when you are hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. I told the first service, I tell my kids all the time, they always talk about they're hungry, 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 hungry. No, you're just thirsty. You need some water. You got to take care of yourself. So Elijah steps back and runs out to the desert, and God sends an angel. And we'll do a little Bible study here. The angel brings two things. One is a jug of water. So Elijah's in the desert, and the angel brings a jug of water. So some of you, this might be obvious, but let me ask the question. When you're in the desert, what do you need? That was a little hesitant. I need you to be a little quicker. What do you need when you're in the desert? So the Lord is showing Elijah that I know what you need. I know what has brought you here. I know the weight that you bear. I know the frustration in your spirit. I know that you're discouraged. I know folk are getting on your nerves. I just want you to know this morning that God knows what you stand in need of. Amen. How many of you have experienced in your life, sometimes I don't even know what to pray, but God knows what I need in my life. Amen. And not only does God send an angel with a jug of water to symbolize that God knows what you need, but the angel brings cake baked on coals. Now that term, baked on coals, is so important. Many of you know I'm over at Indiana Wesleyan over there, and they are still trying to get a degree, and they had made me take a Hebrew class. So I got about a half a semester of Hebrew under my belt. So I'm a Hebrew scholar now. I speak Hebrew. No, I do not. And in the reading, the Hebrew found out that the term baked on coals appears in only one other place in the Bible. And that is Isaiah chapter 6. And what we see going on here is that Isaiah has received a call from God, but Isaiah does not feel worthy of the call. And I don't know about you, but there are many times in life where I hear God calling me to do something, and my response is, me? You calling me? This is what Isaiah was going through. So God has one of the seraphim take a hot coal from the altar and place it on Isaiah's lips. And what this is symbolizing is that, first of all, it's a purification. So all the things that you think you've done that disqualify you from serving God, God is saying, I've got that taken care of. It also serves as preparation. So God is saying, whatever I'm calling you to, I will prepare you to do. What God has ordained you to do, God will prepare you to do. Because God will never call you to something that God will not equip you to be successful in. And I always want to pause right here because we got some dangerous theology that goes around sometimes that says God will never put more on you than you can bear. And I don't like that because I know a lot of us go through things and we think, God, I can't do this. I can't take it. I can't do it. What we're talking about this morning is an assignment. If God gives you an assignment, God will prepare you for that assignment. Some of y'all go out and get involved in stuff you should have never been in the first place, and you say, God, that's between you and God. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying if God calls you to an assignment, God will equip you and give you the strength to do it. If God calls you to it, God will call you through it, will pull you through it. Amen?
Amen.
I read a story once about a man named Eli. Eli lived in a small village between two mountains. And Eli was a charcoal maker. And he got a tug on his heart saying that he wanted to do more for his local community. He wanted to be impactful, but he didn't know what he could do. He was full of self-doubt and fear. Somebody say self-doubt and fear. One day while collecting firewood in the nearby hills, Eli found an injured traveler collapsed by the roadside. The man was weak and dehydrated. Remembering the story of Elijah, Eli felt a nudge in his heart to help the stranger. But he wondered what he could possibly offer. I'm just a charcoal maker. But as he approached the man, he felt an overwhelming sense of compassion. So he dug into his backpack and he pulled out a bottle of water and he had a little food. And as he cared for the traveler, Eli noticed something shift within him, a warm sense of purpose, and it ignited his heart. It was as if he heard God's still small voice reminding him that whatever I call you to do, I will give you the strength to do it. Eventually, the traveler regained his strength, and through his gratitude for Eli's sacrifice, the two men began to work together. The stranger was a skilled carpenter, and he taught Eli new skills. And the two were able to work together to create beautiful art pieces and wooden crafts that attracted villagers to the travelers to the village, raising the income of the village and the commerce for the small community. Listen, praise God, my husband just completed his master's degree this past December, and amen, amen, amen. And I'm working on finishing my degree. And for a while there, before I retired, I was working two jobs, and we had two kids, and we had two dogs. And people were like, how in the world do you do it all? And I still don't really know the answer to that question. But what I will tell you, in my 59 years of life, I know that God is able to bring me through a whole lot of things that I don't think I could do on my own. Amen? And that's what our message is today, that if God is going to bring you to it, God will bring you through it. And I just want to share that with you this morning. Sometimes life feels overwhelming because there's so many things that we could or should be doing. But if we trust in God, somebody say trust in God. If we trust in God, we know that God will bring us through it. God tells Elijah, I will prepare you for this. I know this ministry and this calling are something you feel that you can't do anymore. But if it's my call, I will give you the strength to do it. God said, here's what I need you to do. I want you to take a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. 40 days to Mount Horeb. Now, the Bible in different places refers Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Those two things are synonymous. They're the same place. So you might remember that the children of Israel had to wander around Mount Sinai for 40 years while God prepared them for the next season of their life. 40 and Sinai are signs of a journey of preparation to discern what God is up to. And a word from the Lord to somebody in this place is, if you're ready to file those papers, if you're ready to quit and give up and say, no mas, God is saying, can you give me 40 days from this day today? It feels a little bit like around Labor Day time. Can you give me 40 days? And I'm talking about 40 days where we just halt, breathe, get some ice cream, relax. How drastically could our lives be affected if we just stopped for a moment and not freak out every time we get a chance, but just relax? Maybe 40 days of sitting still and being quiet and listening for the still, small voice of God. Give God 40 days to reveal God's plan to us. Because you don't know, what you don't want to do is quit on something that God has called you to. Some of us in this very church are having a no mas moment in this season of our lives. We turn on the television and we cannot take it one more day. We look at the news, we see our Facebook feeds, we see all of this information coming at us, and we just want to throw up our hands and say, I can't do this anymore. Many times, we just want to quit and say, God, I can't do this. Here at Life Journey, we are just beginning a process of coming together. I mentioned our congregational forum on August 3rd to have some listening, to maybe voice how we think we could do more in the justice front. We already do a lot, but maybe there's more that we could do. And in that time, we'll be brainstorming and we'll be talking between the staff and the board and we'll be figuring things out. But what I hope we're doing more than anything else is I hope that we are praying and listening for what God is calling this church to do going forward. That's the most important thing. And then I hope that we can get a rest. I hope that we can take some time to just get rest, get food, stop being angry, understand that we're not lonely, and then maybe have the energy to do what God is calling us to do. Amen? Amen. Representative John Lewis tells a story in his autobiography about a time after the march on the Edmund Pettus Bridge in 1965. That day on March 7th has become known as Bloody Sunday. And if any of you have read your history book, some of us were alive at that time, you will know that the cameras and the media coverage were so intense. The marchers and protesters were brutalized by local police, and they had water hoses and dogs, and everything was horrible. And the sad part about that is that the very next day they had to wake up and continue the fight. And I can only imagine in my mind that after all of that happened, they wanted to throw their hands up and say, no mas, we can't do this anymore. But they still had to continue the fight for justice. And so John Lewis talks about people organized to take water and sustenance to the protesters to keep them energized and moving forward. It is those little things that we can do that seems so insignificant, but represents so much. I know lately we've been talking about that little church over there that said some nasty things about LGBT people. I will not call its name or anything like that, but maybe you've seen that in the media. Pastor talked to us about a couple weeks ago. And I know that today just about an hour ago, they gathered together to protest against that church again. I couldn't be there because we're all here together. But I asked myself, is there a way we get out of here at 12:30 that we could take them some water, the people who are out there? Could we take them something to support them? There are little things that we can do to still be impactful in the fight for fairness, for equality, and for justice. Amen? Lost my way. Got to talking to y'all. Even the smallest of acts can have a monumental impact on the pursuit of justice and equality. I know you're frustrated. I know you're angry. But God said, go to Horeb. And Horeb, as I just told you, is synonymous with Mount Sinai. Sinai is where Moses went to get a word from the Lord, and the Lord gave him the Ten Commandments, and he came back down. Sinai is where God speaks. The words to Elijah and the word to us today is, I need you to be where God is speaking to you. I need you to go where you know that God can get a word through to you. I need you to find a place where you know for sure that God can speak to you. You need a place where you can go and hear God speak to you through the chaos and craziness of this world. You need to have a church home. And if this is your church home, then you are free to go get ice cream and coffee now. I'm just talking to everybody else. But you need to find a church home, and you need to be consistent in the times that you are here. Because for me, this is where I hear from God. You can hear from God in nature. You can hear from God anywhere. That's up to you. But in this place, right here, us together, we can be fed. We can rest in God. We can quell some of our anger when we get to talking to each other and kind of bring us, talk us off the ledge a little bit. If we're tired, we can rest here. We need to be together in this church, and you need to be here as often as you humanly can, because this is the place where we get our feeding. This is the place where we can work together and change the world. Together, find a church home. Go to a place where you can hear from God. We are reminded that the same God that was with us on the mountaintop will be with us in the valleys. We have to cherish and be good stewards of our mountaintop experiences so that when we're in our valleys, we can still be energized and be together. I want to close with this. Today is a new day, friends. You all be blessed, but take care of yourselves. There's so much work to do. We've got a lot of work to do. But we cannot do it if we are hungry, not fed, not spiritually fed, and not fed physically. We cannot act out of anger. We just can't do it. Nothing good comes from that. You are not lonely. God is with you all of the way. We are with each other. We are not in this fight by ourselves. And we have to get rest. We have to be the best that we can be. It's those small little things that are so important to help us do the big things that God is calling us to do. Amen? Amen. Amen.